First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 20th, 2009.
There's a phrase that we so often see, you know, I see it more often in conversation than in writing, but it does make its way into writing. It's my bad. You ever heard that? Oh, my bad. Oh, my bad. And so often my experience with that phrase, you know, it comes in because there's that Latin phrase, mea culpa, my fault. I'm the culpable one, mea culpa. Sometimes people will say that. You'll see that referred to, but, you know, we make everything kind of easy. And so my bad has kind of come into phraseology. It's quick. It's painless. There's no promise of future change. It's just, oh, yeah, you caught me. My bad. Interestingly enough, as I was looking at this, so often those kinds of thoughts or phrases come in some of the closest relationships that we have, and that's marriage. There's a man, John Piper, who's written about marriage. And I want to say, as he writes about it, this is the picture he paints. He says, picture your marriage as a grassy field. You enter it at the beginning full of hope and joy. You look out in the future, you see beautiful flowers, trees, rolling hills. If I had a ability to have a birds chirping in the background, I would have that. And the beauty is what you see, the beauty is what you see in each other. Your relationship is the field, the flowers, and the rolling hills. But before long, you begin to step in things. Some season of your marriage, those things you might step in, they seem to be everywhere. Late at night, they can be especially prevalent. These are the sins and flaws and idiosyncrasies and weaknesses and annoying habits in you and in your spouse. You try to forgive them and endure them with grace, but they can have a way of dominating the relationship. They may not even all be true, but sometimes it feels like that's all there is. This writer goes on and says that he and his wife have come to believe that it's the combination of forbearance and forgiveness that leads to what he calls the creation of the marriage compost pile, where you gather all those things that you might find yourself stepping in and moving them off to the side. He says, you both look at each other and realize, yep, there's a lot of that around, but you know, he says, there's more to this relationship than problems. We can lose sight of each other because we keep focusing on the wrong kinds of things. He closes off and says, our hands may be dirty, our backs may ache from the shoveling, but the one thing we must know, we will not pitch our tent by the smell of those things. We will only go there when we must. It's a gift of grace that we will give each other again and again because we are chosen, holy, and loved. When we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we think of a message of love, of grace, of power. We talked very briefly with the kids about the aroma of sweet-smelling effect that living in the love of Jesus Christ, practicing it ourselves, has on each other. We want to tell people that if we trust Christ as Savior, that they will get to heaven. However, when we look at some of the details of the gospel story, we find there are some things that are difficult and unpleasant. Let us briefly look at the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15. As we've been taking a few weeks, we'll continue to take a few weeks more to finish this gospel. As we take a look, appropriately on Communion Sunday, at some of the experience that Jesus had. Here we're going to look at his few moments before Pontius Pilate. The setting, if you recall, a few weeks ago when we were speaking, Jesus had gone through the first portion of the ecclesiastical, the religious part of his trial, where he was condemned to death. You couldn't condemn someone to death if you were in Roman-occupied land unless the Romans declared that death for you. You could not execute someone if you were a subjugated people. Plus, the law stated that the official judicial pronouncements of the Roman government could only be done during daylight hours, when the sun was up or just before the sun went down. So the evening religious trial of Jesus concluded. It took a few hours, it seems. And after consultation, they rapidly got together and waited for the sun to come up. Luke 22:66 speaks about the moment the sun came up. I'm going to be looking at some other gospel accounts because our Mark account is very brief of this event. And I'm not going to stretch the accounts, but I'm going to refer to other details that other gospels refer to. Since legal settings, legal decisions could only be pronounced in the daytime, and we think at this time of the year, in April of the year, the sun seems to come up in Jerusalem at 5:40 a.m., we think that this is the time immediately in the morning they held the consultation, they bound Jesus and delivered him up to Pilate. This occurred immediately after Sanhedrin met, pronounced his death. Jesus is now delivered to this man, Pontius Pilate. Who is this man? This man is the fifth Roman procurator of the province of Syria. At 6 AD, the Romans combined the districts of Judea and Samaria, in with the province of Syria. Roman procurators, as Roman governors, were appointed not by the Senate, but they were appointed directly by the Caesar, by the emperor himself. So Pilate was a direct political military appointment by Caesar. He was the fifth man to hold this position. He held this office from 26 AD to 36 AD. Interesting enough, because he was a direct political appointment, his political career was based on his relationship to Caesar. 36 AD, he had been cast out of his job because he seemed to have the reputation of stirring up the locals. He would stir up the locals, the people in Judea, so much that they would complain frequently to Caesar, and finally Caesar's attention was arrested. Pontius Pilate has a wide personality, as most of us do, sometimes spoken of very courteously, oftentimes spoken of as very cruelly. Apparently he allowed some cruel acts to be formed on some of his constituents. He was removed on his way to Rome. Caesar died, and because of his connection, he felt he needed to commit suicide. Pontius Pilate took his own life because the man he was connected to lost out. He's been very loosely described, as I said. John 19:10 paints him as proud. Luke 13:1 paints him as cruel. His wife was a superstitious woman. He very likely had a similar trait as her. He seems to have primarily been a self-seeker. When he's described, and he's described in non-biblical literature, he is someone who was a political creature, wanting to stand well for the emperor and look for a next better posting. So, ironically, trying to please his leader, his leader's death ultimately brought his own demise. Jesus met with Pilate. Jews won't enter a non-Jewish building at a holy time, and it was Passover. So Pilate came out of the offices to meet the group. John tells us that. He wanted to hear the charges against them. What have you brought against this man? And the response was three. They said that Jesus perverts the nation. This is mostly from the Gospel of John. Jesus forbids people to pay taxes to Caesar. But their third claim was the one of significance, is that Jesus claimed to be king. And this is the only one that Pilate bothered to reply to, that he bothered to get involved with, because the others are trivial. It was this concept that he claimed to be a king. John 18:33 through 37 gives many more details than our passage in Mark, which just hits the highlights that we're going to refer to as our concluding remark. Jesus explained the true nature of his kingdom, that it was not of this world. So Pilate, after listening to Jesus, was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was no threat to the Roman government, no threat to us. So he says, I find no crime, no fault in him. Because Pilate was convinced that Jesus is not a rabble-rouser, Jesus is not a zealot, Jesus is not here to overthrow the government, even though the people would like to overthrow it and put him in charge. But what strikes him is that when Pilate comes out and says, there's nothing else going on here, there's no reason for me to punish this man, when other people came out, the Jewish leaders, Sanhedrin, chief priests, officials, continued to argue, continued to remark. Verse 3 of Mark 15, the chief priests accused him of many things. He answered nothing. Pilate asked them again, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." In other words, they are accusing Jesus of many, many things continuously, and Jesus does not engage in their discussion. Why? Pilate has already said he has seen nothing wrong with him, but also Jesus knows what is going to happen. He's already walking in the steps that have been laid out many, many years before. Jesus knows what the result is going to be. Arguing, debating, discussing, this is not the attention. But Jesus caught Pilate's attention and he says that he left the result on him of being amazed or marveling. Because Jesus did not cry, he did not snivel, he did not beg. He stood there as an honorable, respectful man. Ultimately, this is how Mark 15's take is on this. On Mark 15, we see Pilate trying to still, as the Roman governor, liking to dig on his Jewish friends, have his way. I mean, I understand what people say, and I believe them when they say that this is the custom that we have here. We have a custom of releasing you one prisoner. So he presents Jesus of Nazareth, to the crowd to ask, "Who should I release to you, Jesus or and Barabbas? Who is he?" This gentleman Barabbas, not a lot of description of him in Scripture. Most people think he is a murderer. He very likely was someone who was involved in actually trying to overthrow the Roman government, at least trying to have some conflict with the Romans, and very likely was involved in the death of a Roman soldier, guard, officer, or official. So Pontius Pilate is trying to play both sides. "All right, I know you want this man killed, but listen, everyone will surely see that Jesus, who has no fault, must be the best choice to free rather than this man who is a thief, is a criminal, is a murderer." Verse 7, "Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, they had committed, notice, murder in some notable rebellion that Scripture doesn't get into. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as they has always done for them. Give us our free man. Who do you want me to release to you, the king of the Jews?" For he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. See, Pilate knows what's going on. "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would rather release Barabbas to them." One more thing before we have this closing slide. John and Luke record that Pilate's wife is a woman who was somewhat superstitious. And perhaps God did speak with her, but if not at this point of the moment where Jesus is being presented, other Gospels record that a message had come to Pilate. "Pilate, your wife wants to talk to you." And he went ahead and stepped away and walked away and talked to his wife, who must have been very near where the public square was, and physically, personally told him that she had a dream that Pilate should not do anything to this man, Jesus. During this gap of time, the Jewish leaders caused the people, influenced the people, to release, verse 11, Barabbas to them. Verse 11 takes place in the break when Pontius Pilate had stepped away for a few minutes probably, and then he came back. Verse 12, Pilate has returned and answers and said to them, "What do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" Verse 13, so they cried out again to him, "Crucify him." Verse 14, "What evil has he done?" They cry out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Here's what we're looking at this morning. The Gospels record five different times that Pilate rendered a verdict about Jesus. Five different times. First, he said there was no guilt in him. Second, he said there was no guilt in him. Third, he said, there was no guilt in him. Fourth, he said, there was no guilt in him. The fifth verdict that he released was so he delivered him up to be crucified. The point for today, we are usually pushed just enough to make it easy for us to choose anything instead of Jesus. You think of Pilate, four times he said, I'm not going to do anything to him, I want to release him. Some people think, and I wonder if this is correct, some people think that when Pilate had first Jesus scourged and then presented him to the crowd for an additional review, that he was trying to spare Jesus' life by just having him beaten and then presented, saying, isn't this enough? Isn't this enough? But no, after the beating and the presenting, behold the man, Etchehomo, you'll see that as the title of many pieces of art, with a beaten Jesus next to Pilate with a crowd in the background. They said, no, no, that's not enough. We really want you to kill him. We usually push just enough to make it easy for us to choose anything else instead of Jesus. He said, Pilate was 4 for 5. And even on the fifth one, he was wavering. When we choose anything else instead of Jesus, it seems like a perfectly normal, understandable decision that God and really anybody else will understand. Because there's Pontius Pilate, it's a religious holiday. He traditionally releases a visitor, a guest of the Roman government that's chilling in prison. And the crowd initially, that's their concern. It's not who do they release, but they were saying, where are our rights, as it were? Verse 11, the chief priest has stirred up the crowd, so he should release Barabbas. And they began, verse 8, to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. They said, this is what you're used to doing. We want our rights. Give us someone. And he was trying to give Jesus a way out. But his ultimate decision to release Jesus was understandable, because it's traditional to release someone. And the priests had had their moment in the sun to foment the crowd. He doesn't want to have problems. He had already had problems with these people reporting his cruelty to Rome. The political expedient thing to do, the easiest thing to do, the less stressful thing to do. Somebody's going to get killed. If this guy gets killed, it's a quiet day. But see, only choosing Jesus demands faith, honors God, and is the only way we avoid sin. So we think of Pilate and think, look what Pilate did. Look, he gave up Jesus. Pilate, of the culpable people, was very likely the least culpable person. Yet, he turned him over when he had enough pressure. For us, as we began to step in and reflect on the Lord's death for us in just a moment, the question for us is, so often it doesn't matter how many times we've said yes, if the last time we said no, if the last time we did the wrong thing, if the last time we said, well, I know, Jesus, what you want, but when it comes down to it, I'm going to do something else anyway. We've still failed. For us, the issue is the choice. You know, it's not enough to, oh, well, yeah, I did it, my bad, I've done this before, I'm sorry. Okay, God really wants us to make the right choice. God wants us to please Him. God wants us to honor Him. God wants our hearts to be soft enough that we feel badly when we make the wrong decision, that we confess our sins, that we do the right thing. And He forgives us when we confess. But how much better it is if we don't have to confess in the first place. Because this reminds us, what does sin lead to? What does my sin lead to? And my sin leads to this. God wants us to choose His Son. Don't get pressured. Don't get pushed. Don't get bossed around. Don't get intimidated. You know what the right thing is to do. Just do it. Do the right thing. Don't just think I can say I'm sorry later and then that makes it all right. It doesn't always make it all right. God forgives us because He loves us, because Christ did die for us. But try to do the right thing the first time, to not have to ask for forgiveness later. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to honor You. Help us to see that to be that sweet-smelling savor, to honor You, to use our faith, to please You and to avoid sin, we need to say yes to You, not just 4 out of 5, but we need to say yes 5 out of 5. Help us, we pray, God. We rely on Your patience. We rely on Your forgiveness. We rely on Your mercy. We rely on Your grace. Give us the strength to do the right thing. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, like our gentleman who will be waiting on us to meet at the back as we prepare ourselves to remember the Lord's death for us as we celebrate communion together. I'd like to ask all of you to please stand as we sing together the song that Mrs. Johnston will be playing on the piano, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let's sing together as we sing this stanza of this hymn. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Thanks, and you can take a seat. When we think about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the eternal life that is given to us, so often people bristle at that, they reject it. And it's not that they reject the idea, but that it means something for them. Because the purpose and power of the gospel is that it's personalization. That it's because of you. And that it is for you. That God sent Jesus to die for you, and the Spirit would draw you to Him. I mean, it's one thing to say sin exists in the world and there's evil. It's another thing to say you need to trust Christ as Savior, because without knowing Him as Savior, you will not be resurrected. You will not spend eternity with God. You will instead go to a different place, a place of suffering. Wolfhard Pannenberg, who's a guy who I don't always agree with, said one correct thing at least. Said the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that no one would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. Second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. And that's the point. That's what we've been talking about. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you have to change the way you think, the way you live, who you listen to, and you have to give control of your life to somebody else. All of those are really difficult to do. But if Jesus has died for us and risen again, if we believe that, if we trust that message, we can never be the same.